Thank you. Please be seated. Our passage this morning, and you ladies will appreciate this, reminds me of a recent issue of The Glass Window. A contributor recalls that several years ago, the British Weekly published this rather provocative letter. It said, "Dear Sir, it seems that ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I probably heard 3,000 of those sermons. And to my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be better spent on something else." Well, for weeks, a storm of editorial protests followed, and finally was ended by this letter. "Dear Sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have the distinctive impression that without them, I would have starved to death a long time ago. We ask ourselves, why is it that God puts certain things in Scripture? And the answer comes back by way of Paul, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, finished, and thoroughly equipped unto every good work." So that God has a purpose for every passage in His Word, and it's important that we include that in our spiritual menu. Now, as I mentioned, in the book of Daniel, there are several themes that kind of weave their way throughout the entire book. One is the commitment of Daniel to his God. And we stand amazed at Daniel's commitment that he could not be bought out for any amount of money, that he was firm as a teenager in his total commitment and abandonment to the cause of God. And therefore, God used him. Another theme we see throughout the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty. And I've been amazed at how our Lord has orchestrated this morning in the choir singing the song, God and God Alone, and all of these great hymns that we have put together in our hymn book that we sang this morning. And earlier in our service this morning, we had a quartet that sang a number, "This is My Father's World," and even in Izzy and Sylvia's song, to see what our God has done and what He is able to do. And it's a wonderful thing to contemplate that our God is sovereign in all of His ways. And here we have a dream. Now there are several things that Daniel wants this pagan king to see in Daniel chapter 2, before he gives to him the dream and its interpretation. And I want you to notice these things, beginning in verse 27, if you'll back up in the text. Back in verse 27, notice how Daniel approaches the king now with the interpretation to the dream, but he wants the king to know several things. Number one, in verse 27, he answers the king and he said, "King, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and all of the soothsayers put together cannot declare to the king." The first thing that God wanted this pagan king to know was that all of the help that he had in all of Babylon was unable to help him at this time in interpreting this dream. Now, you've got to picture in your mind this most powerful man in the world at this time, King Nebuchadnezzar. He had created a fortress in the city of Babylon. It was literally impregnable from enemy forces from outside. He had created his own little paradise within those walls. He had gathered around him the wisest men in all of the world. He believed that he had fully prepared himself and equipped himself against any kind of an intrusion or problem that he might encounter in his future. But here he was, vulnerable to a dream in the middle of the night. And God literally broke through that facade of strength that Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded himself with, and by means of a dream, he literally brought this man to his knees. And the wisest men in all of his kingdom were not able to put Nebuchadnezzar back together again. And God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that. You know, I've been reminded, and we have in America today, you can plan your future and you can have all of your ducks in a row. You might have your house paid off. You might have a comfortable sum of money in the bank and the future looks good. You might have a good retirement package from your company. You might have everything going your way, but there's some place in your life where you are vulnerable. At some time you're going to come up against something and you're going to discover that no one can help you but God. And God wants King Nebuchadnezzar to see that he had a point and a place where he was extremely vulnerable. I was touched this past week, as many of you were, by the tribute paid to Pete Maravich on the Jim Dobson program. Was reminded that Pete Maravich was the premier basketball player in the country in the latter 60s. Every childhood basketball player's hero. The most prolific scorer in the history of college basketball, sought after by numerous colleges, finishing high school, then the pros sought him. He was paid a lucrative contract, the highest contract that any man up to that time had ever received in pro sports. Pete Maravich had absolutely everything going his way. He had all of the fame, he had all of the money, everything that money could buy. It was at his fingertips, but there was one area in Pete Maravich's life where he was vulnerable. And that is that he discovered he was a very unhappy man. And he discovered that all the fame and all the fortune in the world wouldn't fulfill him and complete him as a person. And that area of vulnerability led him into drugs, into alcohol, and ultimately, praise God, led him to Jesus Christ. And God wanted this king to know that all of the wisest men in the world and all of his resources had failed at this point. There's a second thing that God wanted the king to know, and that's in verse 28, that what man can't do, God can. But Daniel says, there is a God in the heavens who can do what all of your great men couldn't do. You know, we live in a world where life apart from God literally doesn't make sense. It doesn't have any meaning. And it doesn't surprise me, for one, that we have a rash of teenage suicide in our own city. We're having the funeral of a teenager who killed himself on Friday. We're having his funeral here tomorrow morning. And we wonder, why are teenagers killing themselves? And yet in our educational systems, we have said there is no God, that man is simply the highest evolvement in animal life, the highest form of animal life, that there's really no meaning, no purpose in life, there's no life beyond death, and therefore, if you've got a lot of problems, why not just end it all? And that's what we're seeing. Society is paying the price for believing that somehow education will answer man's problems. And in the process, our education's getting worse. Abortion, killing all over our city, all over the country and the world. Does life make sense? And the answer is, no, it doesn't make any sense. If you exclude God from His universe, it doesn't make sense. And God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that. Greatest kingdom in all of the world literally was nothing apart from a knowledge and a recognition that God can do what man cannot do. And God has a plan. And He has revealed that plan. He has revealed that plan throughout the ages. He revealed that plan here in Daniel chapter 2. He revealed the gospel to Paul in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, when I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was received from me Well, I neither received it from men, neither was I taught it by men, but by the revelation from Jesus Christ. And then he says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the pagans, I didn't confer with flesh and blood humanity because I knew humanity couldn't help me at this point. But he'd received the gospel. And that same gospel to the world is foolishness to believe that there was one who died 2 millenniums ago, who died as the Son of God, who died for the sins of the world, who was raised again from the dead, and simply believing in that message results in eternal life. It's a foolish message to the world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. And this wisdom all of the rulers of this age didn't know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But yet he says, God revealed them unto us by his Spirit. What man could not conceive, what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And all human resources will eventually fail in our country, and they will eventually fail in each one of our lives. The king needed to know that. Thirdly, the king needed to know that his dream related to events regarding the future, about what would come to pass after this. Several times in this passage, verse 29, as you, O king, the thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. The king is contemplating, what will tomorrow be for me? What does the future hold for me? And God comes back through a series of dreams to let the king know what the future would be. He was troubled about the future, and we're all troubled about the future if we're honest about it. Notice in verse 28 the phrase, the latter days. What does it refer to? The days of the Messiah. The days of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That great stone cut without hands. That becomes as a mountain filling the whole earth. That's yet future. The fourth thing that God wanted the great king to see was that Daniel could take no credit for the revelation in verse 30. Notice how Daniel handles this. In verse 30. As for me, he says, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than any others who are living. You know, I love this kind of stability and humility on the part of a teenager. That's rare, isn't it? Have you as a teenager received any honors or accolades recently? Maybe you're a straight-A student. There's a tendency to elevate yourself above everyone else. Or maybe that you're multi-talented in sports or in music or in other areas, and somehow you believe, you begin to see yourself as the great gift to all humanity around you, and you begin to look down on your peers and see yourself as superior to everybody else. Daniel, this teenager, receives the greatest interpretation of a dream that literally unravels the whole future, leading right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and yet he says, it wasn't given to me because I'm wiser than anyone else. Paul is speaking to a bunch of puffed up, arrogant, carnal Christians in the church of Corinth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7 and 8, why are you puffed up? Why are you arrogant? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why then are you glorying as though it wasn't given to you? It was simply given to you by God. And we need to remember that every time that we have an honor. It's given to us. It's by divine revelation and providence. Now, here's the dream, and we move a little quicker at this point. The dream in verses 31 through 35 consists of a great image. And that great image, it consists of four parts. And each one of these four parts, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs and iron and feet of iron and part clay, then suddenly comes this fifth great object, which is a stone, and literally hurdles itself against the feet of this great image consisting of that magnificent head of gold, and literally crushes the image, knocks its feet out from under it, and the image comes crumbling down, and all of these particles become as dust, and the wind simply blows them away, showing that this is exactly what would happen to all of the great Gentile kingdoms of this age. Now that's the interpretation. And we move quickly into the interpretation. And let me say, beginning in verse 36, let me preface my comments here by saying that this is a magnificent prophecy. In fact, Bible critics have given Daniel a late date. Excuse me for interrupting, but we have a maroon Chevy pickup blocking a driveway. Police are going to ticket and tow it away if it's not moved immediately. The license number is 5835HE. Everyone close their eyes for a second while he gets up and leaves. You do want your pickup. It's 5835HE. Now, the reason the Bible critics have trouble with the book of Daniel, and they want to give it a late date going back to only the 2nd century B.C., is because Daniel, predicting, prophesying in the 6th century B.C., sees these kingdoms before they ever come into existence. And he is so precise in his prophecies that Bible critics say there's absolutely no way this could happen. They deny the element of the supernatural, predictive prophecy, and therefore they want to put Daniel into a later date, such as 2nd century B.C. But the problem with that is, archaeologically, we have discovered through the Dead Sea Scrolls, copies of the manuscripts of Daniel that even in the 2nd century, already has 2nd century BC has already recognized it as being a part of Old Testament Scripture. So we can trust in this, that this is a sure word, a sure prophecy from God, and God is giving to this king by way of Daniel an interpretation that unlocks the great mysteries of the ages. The head of gold is the great Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in verse 36 and following. This kingdom would be preceded, and remember this was yet to come in Daniel's day, by a second great power known as Media Persia. And this great kingdom began with Cyrus the Great, who conquered Babylon, overran this great city of Babylon in 539 BC. And it was finally conquered by that third kingdom, the Grecian Empire, which began with, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, who invaded Persia in 334 and crushed its last resistance in 331 BC, he established the largest empire of ancient times that extended from the eastern boundaries of Yugoslavia clear over to India. And notice what the text says in verse 39. This kingdom shall rule over all the earth. Daniel foresaw that several hundred years before the event. This kingdom lasted for 260 to 300 years until the middle of the 1st century BC, and then it gave way to the Roman Empire, the legs and feet. Now, there are three stages to this kingdom, the Roman Empire, which was the empire in existence at the time of Christ in New Testament days. Three stages to this empire. There's the United stage in verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks everything. It is united in verse 40. It becomes divided in verse 41. You remember, if you're a student of Roman history, that Rome divided into two separate empires, recognized in every history book that you will read, whether it be secular or sacred, as the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire. Again, Daniel foresaw this happening 600, well, even 900 years in this case before the event. Because Rome was divided into the Eastern and Western Empires in 364 A.D., and lasted until her western demise in 476 A.D. and her eastern demise centuries later. But Daniel foresaw this 900 years before the fact. But notice, there's another stage that is yet to come, a 10-toed stage. 10 kingdoms that will be in existence at the time when the great stone cut out without hands will come down and literally smash this last great form of Gentile world power that will be in existence during the time of the Antichrist. Now let me give you a couple other passages of Scripture. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24, the 10 horns, and we'll come to this later on, but the 10 horns are 10 kings who will arise from this great kingdom, from the fourth kingdom. And they shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones. And verse 25 makes it clear by his pompous acts and arrogant statements that this is the Antichrist and his kingdom at the end of this age. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, here we see John the apostle writing in 90-95 AD, and he sees that kingdom that is yet future, and the great beast coming up out of the sea who has 7 heads and 10 horns. The 10 horns are synonymous with the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12, he makes it clear, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have now received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. This will take place during the 7 years of tribulation, and then God will literally destroy all form of Gentile world power, and he will resume his work with the nation of Israel. Now what about the stone, the great stone, cut out without hands? Well, the stone has to be Christ. All through Scripture, we see Jesus referred to as the stone. In Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous thing in our eyes. A prophecy of the coming of Christ and His rejection at His first coming. Jesus opened up the Word in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. From that same passage, prophesying His own coming crucifixion, just days before the event, He reads from that passage, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, after the fact, Peter is preaching that marvelous message. And he said, "You have taken him and rejected him and crucified him, but he was the stone which you rulers rejected. The same has become the chief cornerstone, God's building stone for the church for this age. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, "To him coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up, to whom, to coming unto him as to him, to you, he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus is the great stone cut without hands, that when he comes at the end of this age, he will literally destroy all forms of Gentile world power. Notice finally the termination. Very quickly in verses 46 and following. The king fell on his face. That's all any one of us can do when we see how great and holy and wonderful our God is. Secondly, he worships Daniel's God as the revealer of these great secrets in verse 47. What a turnabout on the part of the king. Thirdly, he promotes Daniel and rewarded him with many gifts. But notice, fourthly, Daniel in the midst of his success and exaltation did not forget his friends, teenager. He didn't forget those who were responsible for helping him out. He remembered his friends, and they too were given chief places in the empire. He never considered himself to be a teenager who had all the answers. He was God's man. He was committed without any reservation. He wanted to have an impact upon his people, upon his generation, and he did. He wanted to have an impact upon history, and he did. And it doesn't matter what your state in life is, whether you're a professional person, a doctor, a nurse, a housewife, a businessman, it doesn't matter. If you will be God's man, God's woman, teenager, if you will be God's person, totally committed to Him, God will use you. But keep nothing back for yourself. On a recent trip to Haiti, a pastor heard a Haitian pastor speaking to his congregation on total commitment. And he gave them a little parable. And the parable went like this. He said, a certain man wanted to sell his house for $2,000. And another man wanted very badly to buy it, but he was a very poor man and couldn't afford to pay the price. And so after much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half as much as the original price, with one stipulation. And the one stipulation was that the original owner would be able to retain the ownership of one single nail that was nailed just above the front door of the house. Years went by, and the original owner decided he wanted to buy the house back. The poor man had bought the house, didn't want to sell it. So the original owner went out, found the carcass of an old dead dog, and hung it from that single nail that he still owned above the door. And before long, with the dead carcass of that dog hanging outside the door, the house became unlivable. And he was forced to sell the house to its original owner. And the pastor concluded, he said, if we leave the devil with one small peg in our life, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it every time and make our lives unfit for Christ's habitation. And that's why God demands a total commitment in every area of our lives to Him if we are going to be used. Daniel speaks to me about commitment. Is there an area of your life that you're holding back? You're unwilling to give Him? Satan keeps coming back and claiming that area for himself and renders you powerless. Let's bow together in prayer. Earlier in our study this morning, I presented to you the gospel that is a great mystery to this age. You'll never learn it in our universities. The great men, the wise men of this age, know nothing about it, but God has revealed it to us. The message is that you can be transformed, you can be saved, you can be eternally changed. You can find meaning, purpose in life through Jesus Christ. Others have found it. We found it. You can find it. But you need to look to Jesus and live. Believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, that He was buried for your sins, that He was raised again the third day for your sins. And He was seen by as many as 500 brethren at one time. He lives. Would you trust Him right now? Christian, is there an area in your life that you haven't totally given to Him? We're so helpless today because we're clinging too much to the things of this world and not giving ourselves, as Daniel did to his God, in reckless abandon to be used by the God of the ages. He wants your life. He cares about you. He wants to use you. And as a side note this morning, if our God is in control of all of history, then certainly He's in control of the events that are taking place in your life, and you can rest in that fact. And He will take care of you. Peter says, cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Father, thank You for these moments. Thank You for this great dream that You gave under the most interesting circumstances. To those we would least expect. And yet it's the dream that helps us to understand what is happening throughout history and where history is taking us. Thank You for the privilege of supporting missions. We know that that's Your heartbeat, to get the gospel out to a world that is lost, a world that is groping for some reason to hope. And I pray that You will give us a new impetus regarding missions to fulfill the commitments that we have made as a church. May You bless what we give to You now as an act of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. we understand there is a football game happening this afternoon sometime. But we're going to have a much better and much more exciting event here tonight at 6, the Wailing Wall. Have you ever heard the Wailing Wall? Some of you have. It's an outstanding event. You have to experience it. And these are Jewish believers who if you love Israeli music, we're going to have this place filled up here. And it's going to be an exciting time. So we want you to come. And that's at 6 o'clock. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Everybody has VCRs now, I understand. You got no reason not to be here. You know, before you had a VCR, you had an excuse. Now you don't. Father, thank you for just this day and the fact that we can rejoice and be glad because you've made it. Thank you for all that you have accomplished here in our lives. May we go back out into a world that is unfriendly to believers and yet have an impact for Jesus' sake. We pray in his name. Amen.